Well, good morning. Good morning, everybody. How are you guys doing today? Wow, just a little. We got some claps from Gary. Anybody else? How are you guys doing this morning? Okay, a little tired. I get that. Well, why don't we stand up as we begin our day with worship?
Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Sins, they are many, His mercy. Could remember the wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Wait as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is of kindness He's lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. He stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. So His mercy is more, stronger than darkness. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more.
Come on, let's thank Him for that.
Oh, I love You, Lord, for Your mercy. mercy never fails me, and all my days I've been held in your hands. From the moment that I wake up until I lay my head, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. Goodness of God.
Sing, I love your voice.
I love your voice. You have led me through the fire and darkest night. You are close like no other. I've known you as a father. Sing, I love your voice. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire.
Come on, do we believe that?
In darkest night, you are close like no other. Know you as a father. Know you as a friend. I have seen of the goodness of God.
Sing, all my life.
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing the goodness of God. All my life, all my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Let's sing your goodness.
Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'll surrender now. I'll give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Sing your goodness. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'll surrender now. I'll give you everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me.
I sing all my life.
All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Come on, let's sing that one more time.
All my life you have been faithful. We believe all my life you have been so, so good. Every breath that I am the goodness of God.
I will sing.
Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. Oh, I am a child.
Listen that one more time, and we believe it.
Oh, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear.
We can declare that.
No, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child.
We just thank you for that truth this morning, that we are your children. That no matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what the enemy tells us, we are yours. God, we know that you love us, that you adore us, enough to send your son for us. So we thank you for that this morning, God. We thank you for all the times that you were faithful to us. And we know the future won't look any different because you always stay the same. So God, we ask that you would prepare our hearts to hear from your word this morning. In Jesus' mighty name, we all said, amen. Well, why don't you guys go ahead and greet one another and then take your seats as we prepare for the message.
John says, whoever receives Jesus, believing on his name, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. If you believe that, say amen. 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 Good to be with you this morning. We want to welcome everyone who's watching online as well. I am Pastor Jake, and I want to let you know that we have a baptism class that's coming up in our second service, and so if that's for you, heads up. We have a Love and Respect Marriage Conference happening for, I think, 6 weeks beginning this Thursday. If you're not signed up, you can show up, and we'll still welcome you. And then, as we head into the summer, we want to reach out to the kids of our community, and we do that with our VBS, and we have an informational for those of you who would like to help out. As many hands would be welcomed and needed for the summer. We believe that's going to be a fantastic opportunity to reach out to Mason County and Shelton. About our church, we exist to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus. To reach people for Christ, amen, I got two claps, woohoo! To reach people for Christ, to connect them to his family, to help them grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to send them out into the world to be the hands and the feet and the voice of Jesus. And one of the ways that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is by dedicating ourselves to the study of God's word. And that's what we're going to do today. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read our passage, and I'm going to pray, and we are going to grow. Luke 16, picking up near where we left off last week. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And so he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we bow our hearts before you, and we pray that you would be the great teacher. The Holy Spirit would brood among this congregation, transforming hearts, bringing lost people into the kingdom, grounding found people in the gospel. And I pray by your Holy Spirit that Jesus would be lifted up. To the glory of God the Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have been paying attention to our study of the Gospel of Luke, which I assume you all have been, you should be wrestling with attention right now, especially given the number of weeks that we devoted to Luke chapter 15. You should be wrestling with how to reconcile chapter 15 with Luke 16. They are different in some sense. Some say there's a tension here. Luke 15 is the Father hugging us. Luke 16 feels like the Father strangling us. Luke 15 is a door wide open, welcoming everybody. Luke 16 feels like a door slammed shut in our face. Luke 16 is tough. Jesus makes a number of pronouncements that are very difficult to wrestle with. Pronouncements about money, marriage, sex, hell, sin, temptation, and worth. And I'm telling you, it's difficult enough that at the end of this discourse, the disciples declare in desperation in 17 verse 5, "Increase our faith." In other words, Jesus, we're having a hard time believing you, affirming these things, embracing these things. We need you to help us believe you. Help our lack of faith. And if you notice, some of the material in chapter 16, we've already read some years back when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, that very difficult sermon. And anyone getting whiff of the fact that Jesus is repeating some of the material, they're saying, please, not that sermon again, because that sermon was as tough as nails. Do you remember it? How challenging that sermon was? C.S. Lewis was once asked if he cared for that sermon, and this is what he said. He said, "If you mean by care, like it?" He says, "Who can like that sermon? Who can like being hit over the head with a sledgehammer?" He says, "Anyone who takes tranquil pleasure in that sermon is in spiritual danger because they don't understand the implications of it." And I think he's right. I think this is the reason why when some of the portions in Luke chapter 16 were assigned to students at Texas A&M University by Professor Virginia Owens, a literature professor, the students absolutely chafed at Jesus' words. In fact, one student said this. They said, "It's precisely words like these that make me think religion is one big hoax." Another said, "The stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it is a sin or not." Another said, "This was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." And still another said, The demands of this sermon are absurd. And I get why they would say that. However, they are missing something. And they are missing something that some of you may be tempted to miss. And it's this. Luke 16 and 15 go together. Luke 16 is the shepherd going after the wandering sheep. Is the woman going after the lost coin? Is the father going after the prodigal son? It's the same. It's absolutely the same. You see, in God's recovery of us, sometimes he has to contend with those things that have our heart. He has to contend with our loves, with our obsessions. You see, when I read verse 14, notice what the issue is. It says the Pharisees who were lovers of money. Let me tell you what the issue is not. The issue is not money. Jesus is not anti-money. He does not say, thou shalt not own Bitcoin. If that's money, I don't even know if it's money or not. Jesus doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. No, Scripture says it's the lovers of money who tend to find distance and alienation from God. I've heard people say, you know, why is it that the biblical God is so obsessively compulsive about who I sleep with, what I drink, what do I eat, and who I hang with? Why is he so obsessive about this? Why can't he just leave me be? And my response often has been to that, he's not the one obsessively compulsive about those things. We are. We are. If you lived next to me when my kids were about four, if you were my neighbors listening to my interaction with my kids in the backyard and in the front yard, you might have thought, man, that guy's obsessively compulsive about dirt. He's anti-dirt. He hates dirt. He keeps barking commands about dirt. Well, come to find out, I'm not the one obsessively compulsive about dirt. My kids were. They kept eating it. And throwing it, and bathing in it, and smuggling it into the home, and putting it underneath their pillows and in our shoes. And it's because they were obsessively compulsive about it, I had to keep bringing it up. God, in his recovery of us, will contend with our obsessions, with our loves, particularly the ones that occupy the functional throne of our hearts instead of him. Do you remember the Lord of the Rings? There's one ring to rule them all. The fact is, there's always one love in your heart that will rule all other loves in your life. One devotion in your heart that will drive and inform the decisions that you make and how you live your life. Because what you really love is the thing that controls you. What you really love is the thing that is master over you. That's back to verse 13. It will call the shots. And that could be money, but that can be sex, success, power, family, politics. The issue isn't those things, but are you a lover of those things? Now, this now brings up the question that I want to try to tackle from our passage, and it's this. How do we know if we love something too much? How do we know if something has too much of our hearts, is calling the shots, is master over us? How do we know whether a spiritual coup is taking place, toppling God from the first place in our hearts as believers? Because this is not just a matter relevant for non-believers. This will separate people for time and eternity from God, but it's relevant for us as well. So how do we know? And what I'm going to give you from our text are four ways to know, four indicators that you love something too much. And I'm going to give them to you in question form. And here they are in advance, and we'll work through all four. How do we know we love something too much? Here are the questions. Number one, what are you making excuses for? Number two, what are you throwing parties for? Number three, what are you starting wars for? Number four, what are you stealing thrones for? And notice there's a digression there, because sin is always a digression. It's always something that you start out excusing, and then you end up exalting, and then you end up fighting for, and then you end up coronating in your life. So number one, how do we know we love something too much? Answer this question. What are you making excuses for? Look again at our passage. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And so Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men." Focus in on the word justify here. That is both a legal term and that is a personal term. And here it refers to us making the case that our sin isn't that bad. In fact, it might even be acceptable. We're vindicating our sin through excuse making. We're trying to argue that the commandment of God and our sin are reconcilable, because we need to understand my circumstances. And if you knew that, you would know the commandment doesn't apply. This word justify refers to the inner defense attorney in every one of us that says, you know, it's all right to report more hours on your time card than you actually work, because, you know, your employer really doesn't recognize your worth. The inner defense attorney that will say, it's all right to look at a little pornography because, you know, your spouse isn't as responsive to you as you think they ought to be. It's all right to withhold forgiveness from that person, even though they have asked sincerely for it because of what they've done for you. It's a case that we make to excuse our sin. And Jesus here is calling out our excuses for sin. Now, in the context, as we saw last week, the Pharisees are trying to make a case for why God's commandments about being generous with their money does not apply to them. They are excused from the commandment. And we don't know exactly what the case was, but I bet you anything it went something like this. They said, you know, if we do with our money what God tells us to do with our money, then we won't be able to serve our family in the way that we should. We'll be negligent to our children, to our home. We'll only have two live streaming services instead of five. If we do what God tells us to do with our money, then that might mean that we all have used vehicles in our family instead of used or new vehicles, and God forbid that we would be subjected to such abject poverty. If we do what God tells us to do with our money, that might mean that we have to live in a 1,600 square foot home instead of a 3,000 square foot home, and we might as well be homeless. That's unthinkable. Oh, and by the way, we tithe our time. Doesn't that count? Oh, and we're pastors, and so if pastors get paid from the church, we don't have to give money, right? We're exempt from it. Now, we don't know what the excuses were here, but I bet you anything, it ran something like that. Here they were making the case for why God's commandments don't apply to them, because there was a conflict with something in their life and God's word. And they make the case, and the case seems reasonable, and they're convincing a lot of men, and yet Jesus says in our text, though you justify yourself before men, and it all seems so rational, God knows what's really going on in them and in us. And what does God see in our hearts when we make excuses? Well, listen, our excuses always reveal our true loves. Our excuses, if you look right behind them, you're going to see the true devotion. Look behind your excuses and you will see the altar. that you are worshiping at for that moment, for that time. You see, this is a matter of worship according to Jesus in verse 13. Now, the fact is, we make excuses for a bunch of things all the time, right? I do. And we got to battle that. We got to battle that inner defense attorney. But I guess I want to press upon you is this. Is there one area right now in your life, more than any other area, that you're not resisting and fighting against the inner defense attorney? In fact, you have become quite adept at making excuses for that area. You've made the case before people that you can serve God and that thing. And I want you to know, as the Lord brings that up in your heart, there it is. There's the indicator that you love something too much. What are you making excuses for? Number two, what are you throwing parties for? Again, look at verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted, what is celebrated among men is an abomination in the sight of God. I had to reread the second clause of verse 15 over and over again. It stopped me in my tracks because my first instinct was to read in this all the bad things that our culture is celebrating. What is exalted in our culture, which is an abomination in the sight of God. I wanted to read that in the passage. For example, our culture celebrates death. Since 1973, nearly 63 million precious unborn children have been killed in the act of abortion. And there are segments of our culture that celebrates that today. That is an abomination before the Lord. Right now in our culture, sexual liberties are being elevated, being exalted. In Congress right now, it's going through to the level of civil rights status, trumping even our first freedoms. Exalted. That's an abomination before the Lord. In our culture right now, there is the twisted delight that is found in inflaming differences between people. Us versus them. Black versus white. Rich versus poor. And just fueling that. There's the celebration of greed. Corporate greed. Individual greed. There's the celebration, a narcissistic celebration of the individual as the determiner of all truth and all morality. I'm telling you, all of that is an abomination to the Lord. And I wanted to read that in this passage, but it doesn't make sense of the context. It would only make sense of the context if Jesus said something like this: the bank robbers who were lovers of money justified themselves. Or the money launderers who loved money justified themselves. Or the drug lords who loved money justified themselves. But it doesn't say that. It says the Pharisees. It's easy to spot an abomination when bad people are getting money in bad ways, but these guys are all, you know, appearances above board. They're paying their taxes. They're keeping their receipts. They're entrepreneurial. They're out there getting it done. They're working hard. This is what Jesus is going after. Men who are getting money in legit ways, and this somehow, because they've exalted that in their life, is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And this point is subtle, but I want you to track with it because this might be the most important point today. Let me put it to you like this. If someone cheats on their spouse with a prostitute, that is a marital abomination, and you're not going to excuse that, right? There's no argument you're going to give where people feel sympathy for you. Of course not. But what if instead, in the name of your marriage, you work late nights, give all of your energy to college and working in college so that your spouse is practically, physically, emotionally abandoned? What if the love affair is with ambition, is with success? But you tell yourself and you tell your spouse, this is for you, this is for us, but is it really? Who are you really loving in that decision? You see, a course like that seems more noble, doesn't it? You can make the case for that. But at the end of the day, who are you really loving? Or again, a parent who abandons their kids to shack up with some guy or gal, that's a parenting abomination. And you're not going to make any excuse for it that anyone's going to take seriously. But what if instead you give so much of yourself to your business? Because you don't want your kids to suffer the poverty that you suffered growing up. And you give so much of your time that your kids practically have to raise themselves. But you say it's for them. It's for them. Because I love you. I'm doing this for you. Is it really? Who are you really loving in that decision? Where does the love truly lie? You see, this passage isn't so much about the dangers of those really bad sins to capture your heart's affection. Rather, it's about the seductive power of the good life to capture your heart's affections. Today, if you find yourself increasingly busy celebrating the good life, the good things of life, so much so that you are becoming less and less prayerful, you find yourself less and less in God's word, in God's church, on God's mission. In other words, if you are discovering that your good life is taking away from your relationship with God and from what it used to be, do you remember what it used to be in your life? That was the party. Your relationship with God was the joy. Do you remember the tears you used to cry when you sensed the amazing grace of God? Do you remember when you said to your brothers and your sisters, I said, let us rejoice when you said, let us go to the house of God? Do you remember how the gospel was the party around which your good life revolved? The white hot passion you had for Jesus, but it's all gone this morning. And you are indifferent to God because of your hobbies, because of your privileges and your rights. If you see a corresponding indifference to God and an embrace of the good life, that's the second indicator that you love something too much. Number three, third indicator. What are you starting wars for? What are you starting wars for? Go back to verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. So they first make excuses for their sin, then they throw parties for their sin, and now they are starting wars for it. And make no mistake, the word ridicule here are fighting words. They are actually homicidal words. And the reason why I say that is because this very word occurs maybe a few months later when the rulers of Israel ridicule. It's the same word, well, Jesus, while he is on the cross, saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. The same word occurs in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Psalm 22, when the Messiah says, while hanging on the cross, to the rulers of Israel, those who see me ridicule me. That's how sin works. You first excuse it, then you exalt it, and then you start to execute people for it. And we know that's been happening in the Gospel of Luke, and it's going to reach its culmination with the passion of Jesus. And I want you to see that all of this points to the true love that has their heart. What is in control? And I think this point is more practical than any other point this morning, because remember the question, how do I know if I love something too much? Has too much of my heart is calling the shot? How do I know a spiritual coup is taking place where the lordship of Jesus is removed and I have something in its place? Well, answer this question: what makes you angry? Who are you attacking people for right now? What are you expressing hostility towards people over right now? What causes you to gossip about them, to malign them, to ridicule them, to wish ill of them, secretly delighting when they suffer and feeling resentful when they succeed? What is that that makes you hateful towards people? And you will see what you are practically worshiping. That's verse 13, Luke 16. It's all about worship. And God said as much to Cain. Do you remember Genesis chapter 4? Cain and Abel, they go to church on a Sunday. And they bring their respective sacrifices. Let's say they bring two different worship songs. Cain brings his contemporary Christian song, which God doesn't like. Abel brings a hymn, which God, of course, loves. And there they are playing their song. And what do we read? God rejects Cain's song and accepts Abel. And at that point, Cain seethes with anger towards his brother. Why? Because something has a hold of his heart. Because something that he loves has been compromised. And so God comes to Cain and says, and this is such a powerful question. We could spend weeks just on this question. There's so much revelation that happens with this question. God says this to Cain: why are you angry? Man, if you look behind that question in your life, I'm telling you, if you look at the source of your anger, you're going to see what's happening in your heart, really happening in your heart, what really has your heart, what really has your affections. Why are you angry, Cain? Is this about me? I thought this was church. Is this about me or is this about you? Cain, work backwards from your anger to what's controlling your heart. Why is your head hung low? Is this really about me, Cain, or is it about you? In fact, God warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door of your heart and its desire is to master. Luke 16, verse 13. You're on the cusp of giving control of your heart to another. And of course, Cain ignores the warning of the Lord, rises up against his brother, and kills him. Work backwards from the anger to what really controls your heart. You want to know? You want to know? If you love something too much, what are you angry about? What do you attack others for? And there's so many points of application here, but since I just got back from D.C., let me talk about politics. Listen, I get why some of you are absolutely incensed with the other political party. Whatever that political party is, right? Because other political party can mean different things, even in this church. I get it. And I think we need to debate policy. I think we ought to take hard line stances on policy. I think we need to condemn certain policies. We need to debate and make firm stances. There's no mistake about that. So don't hear what I'm not saying. What I want to point out is that often I find my fellow brothers and sisters crossing a line from political conviction to ridiculing people. We cross a line from a political stance to making fun of people, wishing them ill will, hoping for a kind of death in their life. If they're walking up the stairs to Air Force One and they trip, we laugh, we mock, we scorn. We kind of hope there's a scandal. And when there's a scandal, we delight in the scandal. We wish a kind of death. We curse. We hate. Even though the Apostle Paul says we don't war against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, casting down vain imaginations that raise themselves against the knowledge of Christ. But we curse. And I'm at the front of the line, so I don't want to exempt me from this convicting point. We curse even though Jesus says, love your enemies. Do you think that means your political enemies? Pray for your political enemies. Bless and do not curse. Bless and do not ridicule. Do not mock. Do not secretly delight when they stammer and they stumble and they trip and when they hurt. Here's the irony. As we ridicule people, the other political party, whatever that may be, we think we're calling out stuff in them. And yet what we're reading in our text is that's bringing out all the nasty in us. It's showing us what's ruling our hearts at the time. You see, we were once political enemies against God. Did you know that? Do you think all of your moral policies, all your family policies, even now, do you think that there's any opposition that you have in your life against the kingdom of God? Come on now. Though you are a political enemy, he loved you. He loved you. What are you starting wars for? It may not be about this. It may be about a number of things. Whatever that is the indicator that something else has your heart. Are we alive this morning? Are we doing all right? You're like, can't we just close this out and go home? No, I got one more point. One more point. And that is this. The first point is, what are we making excuses for? Second point, what are we throwing parties for? Number three, what are we starting wars for? And the fourth way to see what has our heart is, what are you stealing thrones for? What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at our text, verse 16. For the law and prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Jesus immediately here pivots to talk about the authority of Scripture. And of course, the Bible talks about its authority in a number of ways. But I find it interesting that in one portion, Matthew 23, Jesus refers to, and this was common in that day, refers to an image of Moses being on a seat. In fact, in synagogues, you would have a seat for Moses. And a seat for Moses or a throne for Moses was an indication of how the law of Moses, which is really the law of God, had authority over the worshipers of the synagogue, over all people. The seat of Moses was an indication that the law of God calls the shots, has authority. Jesus says in our passage, so much authority that it is categorical, irrevocable, and it is exhaustive. So much authority that there's not one dot in the law, no crossing of the T, no dotting of the I, that you can revoke its authority. It's so authoritative, even though the laws of physics may pass away, and those seem forever and permanent. God's moral law, given through Moses, granted with a particular addition for the people of Israel, nevertheless, his moral law, given through Moses, will never pass away. God's word has that much authority. Jesus says it like this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, I should say, verse 17. He says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees, the ones criticized in Luke chapter 16. Why? Well, what are the Pharisees doing? It's also subtle, and if you're not a Bible scholar, you might not pick up on it. What are they doing? They are removing dots, erasing the crossing of the T. They're editing portions of God's word to get them off the hook. They are skipping some portions that are inconvenient in the Bible and embracing the portions that are convenient. In other words, check this out. This is for us as well. They are ripping off Moses' seat. They're climbing onto the seat of Moses. And they are becoming a kind of authority in your life. Because think about this. When you get to pick and choose from the Bible what you want and what you don't want, who becomes the authority? Who becomes the authority? You do. You are the one now that stands above Scripture as arbiter to say, in, out, out, in. You stand over the Bible instead of the Bible standing over you. You end up stealing a throne. This is why followers of Jesus have to read and apply God's word so, so very carefully. Because if we know ourselves, we know just how quick we are, half aware of it, how quick we are to import our excuses in the passage. How quick we are to steal Moses' seat, to explain things away, to favor Luke 15 and to skip the hard sayings of Luke 16. Because we know that about ourselves. Because we know that we will focus on the passages that talk about blessings and we'll ignore the passages about suffering. Because we know we will focus on the passages that call out other people's sin, but we will avoid those passages that call out our own. We study God's word so carefully. And when Scripture, we know, when Scripture comes into conflict with popular cultural narratives about money and sex and marriage and sin, we know just how quickly we are, how easy we will take any ridiculous interpretation that doesn't make sense of the passage to get ourselves off the hook. We won't wrestle with the passage. That sounds reasonable. It gets the pressure off of me. Let's move on with life. Because we know that, we gather together and we commit to study God's word and to submit to it. To test all things by the word of God and to submit to it. Even when I don't like it. Even when it doesn't feel good, even though I'm crying in desperation when I hear it saying, like the disciples say in 17:5, increase our faith, I'm having a hard time believing this. And yet we fight for that. Otherwise, we become the authority. Otherwise, we become the authority. This is why as a church, we are unashamed to declare the absolute exhaustive authority of this book. It is the necessary and sufficient rule and guide over all Christian life and practice. Not your pastors, not Christian experience. Here it is. Here it is. This is why, as a church, we labor over a passage, and we will say, I think this is what it says, and this hurts. Let's pray for God's grace to obey it. Some people think that's a liability. Some people say, you know, you got to get with the times, and you got to adjust Scripture to fit with the mores of our culture. Otherwise, you're going to become irrelevant. The church will die. And I think that's quite the opposite. Our culture may pass away. God's word will never pass away. Let me end with a quote from Wayne Grudem. I shared this with our staff about 3 weeks ago, and it really captures, I think, the ethos of this church. Listen carefully. This is powerful. He says this: throughout the history of the church, the greatest churches have been those who have recognized that they have no authority in themselves and have seen their task as being to explain the words of Scripture and apply them clearly to the lives of their hearers. Their preaching has drawn its power not from the proclamation of their own Christian experiences or the experiences of others, nor from their own opinions, creative ideas, or rhetorical skills, but from God's powerful words. Essentially, the preachers of those churches stood in the pulpit, pointed to the biblical text, and said, in effect, to the congregation, this is what this verse means. Do you see this meaning here as well? If so, then you must believe it and obey it with all of your heart, for God Himself, your Creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. May God make us that kind of church this morning. May God make us that kind of Christian. This week, I pray that He reveals your excuses and what's behind them. This week, I pray that He reveals the parties that you've been throwing and what that shows you about what's happening in your heart, the wars that you have been fighting, the authority that you've been usurping. And I believe that God, the great physician, Jesus, even in the toughness of a passage like this, is the good father going after his prodigal sons and daughters, you and I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. I pray that whatever was not of you in this message would fall away and be forgotten forever. I pray that what is of you would transform us. God, we thank you that even in the contention, as you contend with us, with our loves, God, you are doing so for our good, even though it may not feel like it. And I pray, Lord, contend away. Contend away. And to the degree that we struggle, that we have a hard time believing you, increase our faith. Help us to grow. Help us to learn to trust you. That every word of you is pure, like silver refined on the earth 7 times. God, you will keep them. Help us not to add or take away from your word. Help us to see it for what it is, life, and that more abundantly. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Can we respond by just singing about how faithful God is? We sing All My Life.
Faithful. so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God.
Come on, sing, He's faithful.
And all my life You have been faithful. All my life You have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, I will sing the goodness of God. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I surrender now. I'll give You everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. Your goodness is running after, it's running after me. With my life laid down, I'm surrendered now. I'll give You everything. Your goodness is running after, it's running after.